Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. The mindset of the people of the time was a great stumbling block to accepting the ministry of Christ. They expected a conquering king that would overthrow the Romans. The prophecies that declared that Messiah must also suffer for the sins of the people was conveniently set aside. Anything that made demands of the people, such as repentance, were ignored. Give us the type of king we want on our own terms. The disciples had a very similar mindset. They had seen what Jesus had done. They had heard what he had said. They had just declared their faith that he was indeed the promised one. But they were still anticipating the kind of ruling king and had the expectations of grandeur that the kingdom of that kingdom to come. Now Jesus declares his present mission. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now we have something very different. It says in verse 21, from that time forth, now we're only 6 months away from the crucifixion. The disciples have been with Jesus for probably close to 3 years. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, there had been veiled explanations of this. There had been the idea of the sign of Jonah. But we get that from hindsight. The hearers of that were probably going to be oblivious to what had been said. And so this is something probably, at least in a straightforward manner, because he's telling them just how it is. This is the first time in a very straightforward manner the disciples have heard this. Now, understand that the mindset. Here we have the king. Jesus is the king. And he is the king. He is the heir to the throne of David. When he returns the second time, he will establish an earthly kingdom. In the meantime, he is gathering up a citizenship, a citizenry, for that kingdom to come. But at the time, the disciples did not understand that there was going to be two comings, that there was a first coming to pay the penalty of sin. There was going to be a second coming to rule and reign. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that. They didn't know that. They could see that there were some things in the scripture that seemed to create a confusion. And this was true among the Jews as a whole, that you have the concept of the suffering Savior. We've talked about this at length before. Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, and there's some other places as well, talk about the suffering Savior. He is the Messiah. They recognize that. They saw that, but they didn't want to pay attention to that. They want the idea of the ruling, reigning Messiah. They like that idea, and the disciples especially like that idea. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons why they're following Jesus. Number one, he has the words of eternal life. They had hope of forgiveness of sins. They had hope of eternal life through this Jesus. But they also, remember, they used to bicker amongst themselves who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. We're not talking about heaven. We're talking about a kingdom that was to be established here on this earth. They were bickering who was going to be prime minister, who was going to be secretary of war, who was going to be secretary of the treasury, and so on. These guys had in their minds being assistant rulers to the king. And they were bickering over who was going to be, you know, who was going to have that position, who was going to have which positions. They were already hankering over the cabinet positions of the kingdom, and they're following Jesus. And there is no kingdom that they can see, but they have faith in one that is going to come. But that was their mindset. That's what they were thinking. And they have declared, we saw just a few verses before, go back to this in earlier in chapter 16. He says there in verse 15, and he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered, speaking for the bunch, because the ye is in plural. Who do you guys say that I am? Peter speaks up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but unto my Father, but my Father which is in heaven. So they understand who Jesus is, but they don't know what he's going to do. They have this vision of the kingdom. Here's the king, it's the right guy, and they know it, and they've got that right. It's the right guy. We have the miracles, we have the preaching, we have the sinless life. They're with him day and night. They can see all this. They know it. They believe it. But what is Jesus here to do? They thought he was going to eventually, he's going to get around to it sooner or later. He hasn't done it yet, but eventually he's going to get around to overthrowing the Romans, and then we'll get our positions of high authority. But instead, Jesus gives them this here in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now you can imagine how this is going to strike these guys, because this is totally different than what they had envisioned. This is totally wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Now it says from this time, we're only 6 months from the crucifixion. Peter's great confession indicates that they understood who Jesus is, but they must also begin to understand his message. Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples for what is to follow. But as you know from reading it, you know, if you've not read the gospel before, it really gets exciting in the future. If you've not read the book before, it gets exciting coming up. And they're still going to be blown away when it does actually happen. It says there in verse 21, a couple of things that are very interesting. It says that he must go. He must go. There is no option. There is no option. I'll expand on this a little bit more, but Jesus had to do this. It wasn't like, well, I could do this or I could do this. You know, I've got multiple choices here. I could do this, 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 this. There was no option. This was something Jesus had to do. He must go to Jerusalem. Why did he have to go to Jerusalem? In Luke chapter 13, verse 33, it says, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. There's a number of other places it talks about in the Old Testament, fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem was the God-designated place of sacrifice. Jesus himself is the final sacrifice, the only true sacrifice for sin. It had to be at Jerusalem. He was going to suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now, these are the people who had up till this point been thwarted. They had sent representatives. They had sought to undermine Jesus. There's a number of times where they had tried to kill him before and hadn't been able to do it. It's just sort of, how come you didn't do this? How come because it wasn't God's time. And it wasn't God's method. He couldn't have been stoned to death. He must be crucified. Old Testament prophecy. It has to happen a particular way at a particular time in a particular place. So thus up until now, they've been deliberately thwarted. And now Jesus is going to be deliberately yielding to their plans. Here's something to think about. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's arrested, the night he's betrayed, he goes from Jerusalem, where they have just had the supper. They cross the Kidron Valley. They're at the foot of the Mount of Olives. There's a garden there, the Garden of Gethsemane. Great, big, huge, old olive trees. You go there today, there's olive trees this big around. They're only about, you know, yay high, but they're about this big around. And he went there and he prayed. And the reason the disciples were falling asleep, it had been a long day, but the reason they're falling asleep is like 5 hours past their bedtime. You know, back in those days, you didn't have these magical things in the ceiling here. When it got dark, guess what happened? It got dark. And when you got dark, What'd you do? You went to bed. And then when you got up in the morning, when it was light again, so you could work again. Here it is late, it is dark, it is way past their bedtime, yet Jesus insists on staying there in the Garden of Gethsemane instead of going out to Bethany where he had been staying before. Why did he stay there in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's waiting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for Judas to show up. He deliberately yielded himself to this suffering at the hand of the scribes and Pharisees of the Sanhedrin. It was done deliberately. It was part of the plan of God. And to be killed and raised the third day. Now, I'll guarantee you, as the disciples heard this, all they could focus on was that one word, killed. That in the Greek means murdered. Doesn't mean executed, it means murdered. All they could envision was, you've got all these hostile enemies of the master, of the king, and that he is going to be betrayed, he's going to be subject to these people, and they are going to murder him. And as soon as they heard that word murder, they didn't think about anything more. And if they did, the idea of, and on the third day, he shall be raised again the third day. What does that mean? Does that mean he's going to come back to life physically? And if so, how is that going to be possible? I mean, Jesus is the one who raises the dead. At this point in time, there's been at least two people that are recorded in the scriptures that Jesus has brought back to life. No one else does this. No one had done this before since the time of Elisha. It hadn't been done in over 700 years, and here we have Jesus raising the dead. But if Jesus himself, the miracle worker, is dead, who's going to raise him up? How is this going to be possible? And so they hear about this. It's gonna happen. It has to happen. We've gotta go to Jerusalem, that dangerous place where the enemies of Christ are in charge and have authority. He's going to suffer at the hands of the leadership there, the religious leadership, the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. And he's gonna be killed. And you can imagine they're just blown away by, and this is based on several things. So what kind of reaction do you get from the disciples? Probably, it isn't going to be, oh, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of that before. No, they're going to be totally taken aback by this. It's going to blow them away. And you kind of sympathize with Peter. Because remember, this is not what they were expecting. This is not what they were thinking. And Peter, in verse 22, it says, Peter took him. That means, it means took him aside. You know, they're walking somewhere and Peter says, hey, Master, can I talk to you for a minute? And they step aside. And then it says in verse 22 there that Peter, and he began to rebuke him. Peter is rebuking Jesus. And saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now he does it sort of in private. I mean, the other guys are there, and then there's probably a whispered conversation over here. But I can't imagine Peter being really quiet. It just doesn't seem to be his being. He's probably trying to be quiet, but he's whispering really loudly. It's like when you tell the 4-year-old shh, and they're wanting to talk, so they whisper like this, which is just as loud as they're talking before. And Peter's probably all excited as he's doing this, excited in a negative way. He's agitated. But he wants to avoid embarrassment to the master, but he feels compelled that he has to say something. He does this out of a love for the Lord in part. There's a horror of the idea of this happening. He personally cannot bear this, happening. And not only that, as we've looked at before, it's gonna mess with the plans. This is not what was supposed to be. This is not the outcome that we had in mind. You're gonna die. What about the kingdom? You said repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're the king. If you're gonna, what about this kingdom? What are we here for? What are we as your disciples going to do after you're dead? What is this all about? What about my place in the kingdom? I mean, after all, I'm sort of the head disciple, not necessarily officially, but it works out that way because I'm outspoken and I'm always in first place and speaking out for everybody else. So I kind of plan on being your prime minister, plan on being the ruler under the king. And remember Luke 22:24, and we see this time and time again in the scriptures, in the gospels, that says there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And that particular passage, Luke 22, is like within 24 hours of the crucifixion, they are still bickering over which one of them is going to have the highest position in the cabinet. They're still thinking about this just before the crucifixion. So, Master, what about the kingdom? What about my place in the kingdom? And they're still thinking that the messianic kingdom will be immediate or at least very, very soon. They don't understand the postponement by the rejection of Messiah. That in this dispensation we have a citizenry gathered during this church age, and that the kingdom will be established when Christ returns. There will be a physical messianic kingdom. There will be Jesus coming back seated on the throne of David. He is the heir to the throne of David. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. There will be a messianic, literal, physical messianic kingdom on this earth. But in the meantime, a citizenry is being gathered. Those who are born again are citizens of that kingdom. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, I believe verse 21, for our citizenship, it says in the King James conversation, the Greek word, doesn't matter what your text is citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A citizenship, a citizenry, is being gathered right now for the kingdom that will be established. But Peter says, this will not happen. This will not happen. Be it far from thee, is what it says here. It means literally, mercy to you. It's a figure of speech very similar to our God forbid. And it conveys the idea that God would intervene in such a case. Jesus, this can't happen. May God intervene on your behalf. This can't happen. This shall never be. It cannot happen. This will not happen. You cannot suffer these things. You are the king. It is unbecoming. It cannot happen. And he's very vehement about this. Now understand the conclusion here. There's a number of conclusions if you follow Peter's reasoning. Number one, Jesus is mistaken about what he has declared there in verse 21. If Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, scribes, and chief priests, and be killed and raised again the third day, Peter's saying, God forbid that this is going to happen. This isn't going to happen. Then Jesus is mistaken. And Jesus plans him to be changed. Peter knows better than Jesus. Peter knows better than what God has declared in Isaiah and Psalm 2. Peter knows better. I think that very often we allow our emotions to run away with us, and we allow our emotions, frankly, to drag us in the wrong direction. We cannot be governed by how we feel. We must be governed by the truth of God's word. Emotions will betray us. We cannot go on feeling. You know, you talk to somebody, are you sure that your sins are forgiven? Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? Well, I think so, or I feel, that isn't what the answer to the question is. On what basis, on what authority do you have a hope of everlasting life? Is it based on your feelings? Because some days I don't feel saved. Some days I'm having a really rotten day. Ask my family. My daughter especially, she'll be happy to tell you that sometimes Dad has bad days. There are some times where I don't want to read my Bible. Yes, that's true. I still do, but there's some days I don't feel like it. And there are times when I don't feel like praying. And there are, believe it or not, I don't know about you, but I lost an hour of sleep last night. It was a little more difficult to get up this morning. My coffee was precious to me this morning. And there are some days where I don't relish the opportunity of getting up here and preaching. Now, most of the time I do, but there are some days I don't. But I'm here anyway. I am fulfilling what God would have me do, whether I feel like it or not. I can't base my Christian life on how I feel. I can't base the certainty of everlasting life on how I feel. If I'm dealing with warm, fuzzy feelings or feelings of loneliness and betrayal, I can't base my salvation on how I feel. Maybe my blood sugar's down a little bit. Maybe I've had a rough day. Maybe I'm overtired. Whatever it might be. My salvation is dependent on the promises that God has declared in His Word. And if I have put my faith and trust in what Christ accomplished on my behalf, then I am a child of God. My sins are forgiven. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. And it's based on the promise of God's word, not on how I feel. And if you are hoping for eternity based on how you feel, you're going to feel differently tomorrow. And if you don't, it'll be the day after or the day after. But your feelings are not something that to put your hope of eternity on. What is your basis for a hope of everlasting life? What is your basis for a hope of heaven? And we can say the same thing not only about feelings, but about some experience you may have had. None of those hold water. And so Peter pours out his heart, driven by feelings, driven by the building up of emotions that Jesus has been telling them this, and we don't know how long that he has been telling them this. Perhaps he's just told the disciples, and this is an immediate response, or perhaps he's been telling them this over a period of days, and it's just been building up inside of Peter. It's under pressure. He's just got to say something, which Peter always does anyway. And so he just speaks out. He does it as discreetly as probably Peter was capable of speaking. But Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be to thee. This can't happen." And then we have Jesus' response, which probably hit Peter harder than verse 21. I think verse 23 hit Peter harder than verse 21. Verse 21, that Messiah was going to die and be raised again the third day. Peter tries to, in his own way, rescue Jesus from this destiny in verse 22. But Jesus replies in verse 23, and he turned, probably when Peter was catching his breath to say something else. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Period. I don't think there was any more discussion. I think the verses that follow were a little while later. I think when Jesus said what he said, Peter was just... And he's going to have to think about that for a while. He still doesn't understand, but he's got to think about that for a while. "Get thee behind me, Satan." The word Satan is adversary, and every time that word is used as a noun in the New Testament is in reference to the devil. Peter is not siding with Christ in this. He thinks he is, but he is not siding with Christ. He is not helping with the task. Peter is siding with the enemy, with the adversary. He doesn't realize it. He doesn't recognize it. He thinks he's being a help to Jesus, but he is really siding with the devil. Why is that the case? Why is it that Jesus must do this thing? The atonement must take place. It has to happen. God's justice must be satisfied. Very simple. The gospel works this way. Now, we've gone through the Romans road. We can do John 3:16. All these are supporting verses to theological truth. God is holy. God is just. We love justice. When we hear about some horrible crime that has been committed, we want the perpetrator to be captured and to receive the consequences for his action. Some madman attacked a couple of people in Montesano and he got away, and we've been following the news to find out, have they captured the guy down there yet? By the way, they did capture him. He said, "Boy, I hope he gets what's coming to him." We like that for other people. We don't like to receive justice ourselves. We want mercy. We want mercy. We want grace. I know I deserve this, but I don't want the punishment. I don't want the consequences. But we want justice for somebody else. God is just. Understand the idea of eye for eye and tooth for tooth is biblical. And it is also biblical in New Testament times as well. Well, I thought love and grace and so on. Yes, that's right. The issue that you have with the sacrifice on Christ of Calvary is, how do you reconcile God's justice on one hand and God's grace and love and mercy on the other? How do you reconcile these two things? There's only one way. Somebody has to pay the debt. Either I can do it myself by suffering in hell for all eternity, or I can put my faith and trust in what Christ accomplished because he died in my stead. He took my place. And by putting my faith, my trust, my hope of eternity in what Christ has done on my behalf, I receive the benefit of what Christ did. That my sins are forgiven. And therefore, justice has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. So justice, grace, mercy, and love can all come together because all has been satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how salvation works. And I'll have you know that you can look around and people are seeking and they go to this church and they peddle in this religion, they try this one out, they read some books on this. Understand that Bible Christianity is the only thing that satisfies the demands of all of those things. In Islam, there is no atonement. There's other religions that minimize sin or that say that I can work it off. We have the mindset that somehow or another, my life is a set of scales, a set of balances, and that if I pile enough good works here, I'm good to go, but if my bad works outweigh my good works, then I'm in trouble. The problem is that we've got bad things over here. We have sin on our plate over here. And I can't go to heaven if I've got anything over here. I can pile this side as heavy as I want to, but the problem is I can't get rid of what's here. And until this is dealt with, I have no hope of salvation. Christ's atonement took care of that. It is gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I have everlasting life because Christ forgave me of my sins. He bore the penalty. He paid my debt. I have salvation, and that is the only way it can be accomplished. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's not possible. Christ paid it for me. If you want everlasting life, then you have to receive it the same way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one way of salvation. It's the Jesus way, and that's all there is to it. There is no other way. And so the atonement must take place. Without it, without Christ's death on Calvary, there is no salvation. Humanity, including Peter, would be doomed. So he is not doing the work of God by demonstrating his love and concern for the person of Jesus Christ. He is in actuality endeavoring to thwart the work of God. And Jesus rebukes him, says, get thee behind me, Satan. He says, what does he say here in verse 23? You are an offense. The word there is literally a stumbling block. You are a stumbling block to me. Peter the rock has now become Peter the stumbling block in just a couple of verses. We look at the high points and low points of Jesus and Peter in their relationship while they were together. We have just seen the highest point with Peter just a few verses before. Peter's lowest point is probably his betrayal just before the crucifixion, but this is probably number two. And he didn't even realize it. He is seeking unwittingly to hinder the mission of God in providing for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus said that thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. The word savorest is the idea of thinking, a mindset, the thing that you're dwelling upon, how you think. We read in our text this morning, Colossians 3:2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Peter's thinking very much on an earthly mode. He's thinking the things of man. He's thinking about the immediate. I can't bear to see Jesus die. He's thinking about that kingdom right here and right now and the benefits that he would receive on a temporal basis. He's thinking about short-term relationships, that I've got my Jesus here with me now. I can touch him. I can talk to him. I can hear him. And if he dies, I won't have those things. He's thinking the things of man. But if he's thinking the things of God, he's going to be thinking the long term. He's going to understand that the kingdom will come. It's been prophesied. It has to happen. But it'll come later. There is eternal life and fellowship that will happen, that I may say goodbye to Jesus for now, but I will have him for all eternity. There will come a day that we will have him for all eternity. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We have a long distance relationship that will eventually be face to face. But Peter's thinking, I've got it now. I don't want to lose it. I don't want to say goodbye for a season. I've got him now. I don't want to lose him. And the atonement provides for everlasting life, for everlasting fellowship and a relationship that will never end. We have some great relationships in this life. We have spouses, we have family, we have close friends, we have friends that are closer than family. There's some amazing relationships, even in our own congregation, some wonderful, wonderful friendships here. But understand that there is a temporal aspect to these relationships. But one of the great blessings about being born again is that the relationships that we have here, in some ways, are eternal. That we may say goodbye to somebody on the short term, but we will have everlasting fellowship with them. The great blessing that we have together in Christ. Peter can't see that. He's looking at what he's got now. And he doesn't understand that the plan of God supersedes the plan of man. That sometimes great intentions, although seemingly wrought for great benefit and great motive, are not part of the plan of God. Sometimes hardship and difficulty and heartache bring about great and wonderful things. It is very often that we find ourselves at our lowest before we are willing to lean on God and trust Him to accomplish the great, and let Him accomplish through us the great things that He has in mind. Salvation must happen. The atonement must be paid. Christ must die to pay the penalty of our sin. Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? And are God's plans the supreme ruler of your life? Can't base it on feeling. It must be based on the truth of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in spite of the feelings that people have, in spite of it being contrary to the reasoning of humanity, Father, in hindsight, we can see how it all works. But Father, the disciples couldn't see it, and I suppose if we were in their shoes, we couldn't see it either. But Father, You had to make provision if we were to have forgiveness. All the goodwill from heaven could not give us everlasting life. All the goodwill and kindness from heaven could not forgive us of our sins. This justice of God must be satisfied. Jesus had to die. Father, it is a costly salvation, but it is the only salvation available. And if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in You, may we renew our devotion, may we renew our consecration, that we might be usable and useful for Your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.